Let's begin our study in theology, moving on in church organization. Tonight, just looking at church government, how different churches are governed, and concentrating rather on rather than just analyzing the different forms of government, I want to really concentrate on the principles behind church government. Why is it that if there's a divinely set pattern in the New Testament, that all churches aren't organized the same? Why is it that churches run their affairs differently? Now, this is a very important point, because those of you who are going to be pastors of an independent church that's already been established, or if you're going to establish a church by evangelism in a place there wasn't one before, you're going to face the issue of how are we going to organize ourselves as a church? What format are we going to have? What is our relationship going to be with other churches? So turn with me in God's Word to Titus chapter 1, and we'll see from the scriptures first how important the issue is, and then we're going to follow in Ryrie and Chafer tonight and look at the principles and the patterns of administration. So if you open your Bible to Titus chapter 1, if you look at Ryrie, page 403, which is chapter 71, page 403, and then have Chafer, 52 major Bible themes, also open at page 266. So Titus 1, Ryrie, page 403, and Chafer, 266. Before we read God's word, let us bow before our Lord and Saviour and commit this study of His church unto Him. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father God, we bow before you this evening and we give you thanks and praise once again for journeying mercies and bringing us all together again. We pray, Lord, for the teaching ministry of the Spirit upon us as we consider the nature of the church, the administration of the church, that we might have a clear understanding of the principles that are important, that even if we finally decide to do things many different ways, that, Lord, we base ourselves on your word, and that we uphold the important principles of responsibility and leadership and the priesthood of all believers. Father, guide us as we consider these things this night. In Jesus Christ, our Lord's name, we pray that he may be glorified in us and in all we do. Amen. Titus chapter 1, just reading the first 9 verses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Now note a few points here in the first 4 verses. All the points of doctrine that Paul is referring to here in these verses We've got election, the truth. We've got godliness, eternal life, the character of God, the creatorship of God, the revelation of Jesus Christ, and the doctrine that has been committed to Paul as an evangelist. All these things bear fruit. They become fruitful through the ministry of the local church, which is to be organized and controlled by godly men. Now you see, all the gifts, all the doctrines that are in focus in the first few verses of this chapter come to fruition, bear fruit in the lives of Christians in the local church. Now I want you to note that Paul is stressing to Titus the importance of organizing, coordinating, and directing the establishment of local churches. Churches in separate locations in Crete, the island of Crete, organized on a pattern that Paul lays down in this chapter. Now note Titus's job. He's to organize the churches under Paul's authority. He is to organize them. There is an organization. So very clearly here, we're not left to our own devices as to how we organize the local church. Paul had a set idea as to how local churches were to be organized, and he clearly had given Titus instruction, and he reminds him here of the importance of it. And of course, he reminds Titus that the church centers around the elders. Now I want you to note several things here, and we'll pick them up as we go through. He's to ordain elders, plural, in every city. There tended to be, in the early stages, only one home church per city. So we have a plurality of elders, first of all, as the heart of the church. A board of elders as the leaders of the church. This is a thing that I didn't agree with initially, and it's the study of the scriptures that finally convinced me. I believed initially, I'd been taught in a certain school, and I had always accepted that there was one elder. He was the pastor. Then you had deacons to assist. But the scriptures clearly teach that the plurality of elders is to be practiced. We'll go into that a bit later. You also notice here that the name elder and the name bishop are referring to the same person or people. He's talking about elders in verse 5, and then he brings it down to the singular and says, for a bishop, a person who's going to be an elder and who's a bishop, must, and then he goes on, da-da-da-da-da, he must have all these characteristics. The elder is the bishop. We have different words for the function and the title of these men who are to lead the church. Now, he doesn't refer to the deacons here. And of course, the deacons are referred to in the letters to Timothy, so we know they're part of the church. But to Titus, who's organizing the church in Crete, Paul emphasizes, choose the right men as elders in each city, and you've gone a long way to getting the church organized as God would have it organized. So the first thing I want you to note is God's emphasis through the apostle is get the right men in the job of elder, and your church problems are going to be minimized from the start. The church, the scriptures, emphasize people, not organization. The right people in the right position. And as long as you've got the right people, you can have a variety of organizations and structures, but the thing will run well. The emphasis here and in Timothy is on the right people in the job. Now we're going to look at the different names for the different functions within the church, and that'll bring even more out of this. But first of all, let's look at Ryrie and see how he enters the fray. The first paragraph is a very important one. Before considering the biblical teaching concerning organization and order and ordinances for the local church, a basic question should be raised. Does the New Testament give principles for these areas to be followed generally, but to be adapted to various cultures and times, or does it expect the pattern practiced in New Testament times to be followed today in all cultures? For example, does the New Testament teach principles of church government which can be adapted in a variety of ways, or does it also prescribe the particular pattern which must be followed? Many would say that flexibility in this area is permitted, but then others would say no, you've got to follow exactly the pattern laid down in the New Testament. Now that is the big question before you start discussing church organization. Does the scripture, does the New Testament pattern here lay down principles to be followed, which you can then modify to your own local situation? Or do you have absolute standards laid down here which must be applied everywhere? Is this guideline or is this absolute set application and principle all tied in one? Now, the early church took a lot of its organizational structure from the synagogue. The synagogue, the Jewish synagogue, was organized with a council of elders who ruled the synagogue. There was one elder who would be the president and would be the elder who ruled, but he was the first among equals. He didn't rule as a tyrant, he ruled by consent of the other elders. Under them, there were men who were involved in social work, and then there was the mass of the people, and there were also women involved in social work. Now, you can see that very closely, the church organization in the first century resembled the synagogue. There was a group of elders who ruled the church. There was, as the writer of Hebrews says, an elder who ruleth. One of the elders, the senior man who was the leader of the church. Under the elders, there were the deacons and deaconesses who did the social work of the church, and then the people who received the social work, supported the elders financially if required, and encouraged the deacons. Now, Ryrie makes another very important point on the top of 404, which comments on this fact, the synagogue similarity. To be sure, he says, elders came from the synagogue organization, although Gentile communities also had them. That the idea of deacons was taken over from the synagogue is much less clear. Well, it isn't as clear as eldership, but the synagogue structure did have a social work arm, and so I think it's pretty clear that the deacon concept, at least, came via the Jewish experience. So Acts chapter 6 is the example where it's just obvious. These Jewish men, who are the leaders of the Christian church, the apostles, say, well, we need someone. Here is the office, the new office, similar to what we've known before. Okay. It grew out, many things came via the Jewish thing. Baptism was practiced as one of the requirements for proselytes to Judaism and in the mystery religions. The Lord's Supper was new in the church, although it grew out of the Passover. Instruction in the Jewish synagogue and instruction in the Christian church was similar. The new convert to Judaism, the new convert to Christianity, had to go through a course of instruction. There was discipleship training. You think discipleship training is new? It's not. It went right back into Jewish history, and it went right back to the early church's history. If someone was saved, they weren't left to flounder around. They were taken to a new convert's class immediately, enrolled in the class, and they learned the basics of the Christian faith. And any church that doesn't do that is a church that isn't following good practice. Now, this church does, but so many churches don't. If someone's converted and they're just expected to sit in the sermons and pick up what they can, that is not the pattern that was taken into the early church from Judaism. A new convert was taught. excommunication was practiced by both groups. Unquestionably, many practices which the church used had their antecedents in Judaism. This is to be expected. But the question still remains, and this is the important one. When the church took over these practices, did they become divinely sanctioned to be followed today? Or simply divinely exemplified, not necessarily followed today in every detail? The historical argument does not really settle the question, as far as Ryrie is concerned, we should note. Now, what Ryrie is saying here, we know the early church practiced these things. They took them over from Judaism. The Jewish synagogue practiced these things. The church practiced these things. Does that mean, therefore, we should? And he says, well, the historical argument, the fact that the church did it in the past, doesn't necessarily mean we should do it. Now, do you agree with Ryrie? Well, I don't, personally. Because I go to Jude verse 3, and Jude says, we follow the faith once delivered to the apostles. And as I've stressed time and time again in theology, I believe that when we have an issue of doubt or question, what we say is three questions. What did the Lord teach regarding that? What did the Holy Spirit show the apostles? And what did they teach regarding that subject? And then, what did the early church practice regarding that subject? And if you put the three together, you get the Christian position, historically defined. But you can see the importance of the issue, because there are many churches who say, okay, the early church practiced these things, but they were simply taken over from Judaism, from their Jewish experience. They are not necessarily to be practiced today. We can modify things today to suit ourselves. The danger of that is that you cast off the mooring rope of historical continuity. You cast off from the early church and you say, well, we'll do things differently. Where do you stop doing things differently once you start? Now, I might be accused here of being a bit too fundamental, but I think I would be quite happy to be so accused in this area, because I don't think you can cast yourself off from the historical reality of the early church and do something differently without getting in danger of doing something wrong. If you stick to the New Testament pattern, if you stick to the practice of the early church, that is the apostolic church, not the second century church, you stick to the pattern of the apostolic church, I think you're on good grounds. Now, Ryrie says at the bottom of the page, can this matter be settled? On page 404, can this matter be settled? Probably not conclusively. And no one is entirely consistent on this matter, and he's true there, because people do pick and choose a little. But to conclude, much flexibility seems to ignore the detailed patterns that are revealed in the New Testament. What he's saying is you can't be too flexible in applying things, because there are details in the New Testament that are revealed. If you start modifying things, you'll get away from what the Scriptures teach. It is one thing to acknowledge a difference of interpretation about some detail, but it is quite another to say that it is unimportant. My own feeling is that we should attempt to follow as many details as possible of the patterns for church life as they are revealed in the New Testament. Well, I'm right with them there. Otherwise, there is no satisfactory answer to the question of why the patterns are there. And since they are there, I want to use them today. Well, of course, you see, we're right with them here. He is, in a way, at the top of the page, playing devil's advocate. He's leaving the issue open, but he's going to tie it up in the end. Well, we're right with him, I think, here, aren't we? If we have a pattern of church government revealed in the New Testament, if we believe the Scriptures are inerrant and the revealed Word of God, we are erring greatly if we say, well, that pattern is only for the first century, we won't apply it today. Because once you accept that principle, there is no stopping. Now, Ryrie goes on page 405. And in the second paragraph, beginning of the New Testament, he spells out the principle very well. The New Testament does not contain a formal definition of a local church. However, it does describe the normal features of a local assembly. On the basis of these features, we can formulate a definition of a local church. And here he goes, from the evidence of the New Testament, particularly the Acts and Epistles. Excuse me. It is an assembly of professing believers in Christ who have been baptized and who are organized to carry out God's will. Notice the important facets of that definition. One, those who do not make a profession of faith are excluded. Now, the profession may not be genuine, but it must be made. Secondly, without debating the mode of baptism, it is clear the New Testament knows nothing of unbaptized church members. If you're not baptized, you're not a church member. Three, the church always has had some kind of organization. And in the New Testament, organization was instituted as soon as possible. And Acts 14:23 is a good example. But of course, Titus 1 is an equally powerful one. An unorganized church is not a church at all. It's just a mob gathering together. It's just a group of sheep clustered in the paddock without a shepherd. That's not a church. Four, a church exists for a purpose, to do God's will. And this includes a number of things: observing the ordinances, the Lord's Supper, baptism. Also involves evangelism, building up believers in the faith, involves worship, it involves giving, and it involves ministering to all age groups. Now, a specialized ministry to a particular age group cannot be a church, even though it may have features and activities similar to a church. But because it does not open its doors to all professing believers, it is not a church. Now, he's picked on that one because that's a big thing in the States. They've got many para-church organizations. There's Youth for the Mission who kid themselves that they're a church half the time. There's all sorts of groups that cater for certain individuals and groups and cultures and whatever. If they do not open their doors to all believers, if they are not a group of people who profess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, if they do not practice baptism, if they do not care for the sheep, if they do not evangelize, if they do not organize themselves on a pattern that they base on the New Testament, really, they can't call themselves a Christian church. So you see, there's a lot in Scripture taught, and there's lots of references here. There's far more, of course, than Ryrie's put in here. There are many references in Scripture which back up every point he makes here. Now, there are very important principles contained here, and what I want to do is look at the examples of church organization. Ryrie provides five. He believes that there are five ways of looking at church government. Chafer has three. And you'll see that Ryrie's overlap, but Chafer would have the traditional view. Ryrie is giving you a different, just an extra perspective, putting in the first two, which Chafer doesn't consider as separate organizational structures, and probably rightly so. But let's have a look at Ryrie first. On page 406... There are certain groups who look for minimal church government. That's sort of the Christian anarchist. There are a lot of Christians who don't want any organization at all in their church. Most of the time you find the reason for that is pride. They don't want anyone to tell them what to do. And most of the time you find groups that don't want organization in the church won't go anywhere or do anything. They just want to sit and have a wonderful time and ignore the commands of the Word of God. Some of the brethren operate in that area, although most brethren would have a congregational form of government without a minister, though. The Quakers, however, are a group in that category, and they tend to have interesting little quirks about them. Ryrie's got a very good summary of the minimal government there. The others is the national government of the church. The Anglican Church is an example of this. Now, the Anglican Church is also hierarchical. It has a system of bishops and priests and archdeacons and deacons, etc. But it's also a national church. It's organised along national lines, and Parliament rules the church. I think, as I mentioned last week, the Archbishop of Canterbury was quite annoyed last week because Parliament failed to pass an act which would have allowed men who have been married more than once to become priests. And he wanted it passed so that he could have divorced men become priests in the Anglican Church. Their standards are just dropping right through the floor. Well, Parliament threw it out. They said no. And the Archbishop was highly indignant. But you see, Parliament rules the church in Britain. And finally, Parliament, or the Queen, decides who the bishops are going to be. So it's a national church. The church in Germany is the same as a national church of Germany. National church of Scandinavia. And now in Sweden, when I was studying Swedish, we studied the national church of Sweden. These tend to be Lutheran churches in Northern Europe. Most of them liberal to the core, very few believers in them at all. But they're a national church, controlled from Parliament. Now, those two tend to be extra little groups. The main structures of the church are hierarchical, congregational, or representative, or federal. So let's have a look at the first of these major groups, hierarchical system. The hierarchical system has a set order of ranks, like an army. And you go through the ranks. So you become a deacon, and then an archdeacon. And then you may become a parish priest or a curate. You'll become a curate first, trainee priest, then a parish priest. If you're a good priest, you might become a dean or an archdeacon. And then if you are good at that, you might become a bishop. And if you're extra good at that, you might become an archbishop over a nation. Now, most of this involves a lot of politicking and you holding the party line and being a good churchman. So you've got a hierarchical structure which has a lot of politics in it. Now they trace the origin of this to the succession of apostles. And you tend to have churches like this, the Anglican and the Roman Catholic, being the best examples. They would believe in apostolic succession. By that they mean that Peter or Paul appointed a certain man to be bishop in a certain city, and he, because he was appointed by the apostle, is the only one who has the right to appoint the next guy. And he has the right to appoint the next guy, and he the next, and he the next, and he the next, so that each bishop can trace his lineage right back to Peter or Paul. So they claim that they are the only ones who really are entitled to be bishops or priests. You also tend to find that people in this area call themselves priests, following the Old Testament Levitical system, and they believe that they are the only ones who can take communion. I had an interesting example in the armed forces. We were at a military camp miles away from anywhere, and on the Sunday morning, the local minister, the padre of the armed forces, couldn't arrive, couldn't get there. And the captain saw me and said, "Look, the padre can't come this morning. We won't have church." And I said to him, "Well, sir, I will take a communion service. We won't have a main church service on the parade ground, but I said, I'll take an early communion service at about 6:30, I think it was, or 7:00 in the morning. It was before breakfast, and I said, I'll take the service, and anyone who wants to attend can attend, and we'll publicise it through the different army huts that we're staying in." So the message went round, and I had about 30 sailors, officers, and senior ratings all there, and I took a communion service for them with a few Bible readings, just a short service. after the service, one of the other officers came up and saw me, very concerned. He said, "Well, I've got to go back and report to my priest next week. I just want to make sure that you're legitimate and able to take a service. Have you been properly ordained?" What does he mean? Well, you see, if you've been ordained, you've had someone who's put their hand on your head. So you see, in a hierarchical church system, to be ordained means that you have had hands laid on you by someone who had hands laid on him, by someone who had hands laid on him, right back to Peter, Paul, James, or John. And so you're legitimate and you're able to take communion. But unless you've had your hand, someone's hands on your head, who can trace his lineage back to the apostles, you can't take a communion service. Now, is that biblical? No, it's not. But that doesn't stop these people being very worried about it. So you see, you've got apostolic succession, and you've got a priesthood separate from the laity tied in with this sort of system. There's them and us. Now this strikes at the heart of the biblical doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. But this is the hierarchical system. Now the next system that Ryrie describes on page 408 is the system that we are involved with, and that is the congregational. We have a modified congregational system. And most, I think, in the Baptist, Congregational, Methodist denominations and independent churches would practice a modified congregational system. And that basically means that the congregation are the source of the government of the church. That if a decision is to be made, the congregation as a whole, as believer priests, gather together to discuss and to make a decision. It means that the eldership, will not rule autocratically. They won't tell the congregation what to do. They will have to lead the congregation, because the congregation will demand to be consulted, and they will make the decisions. And so the elder really has got the pressure on him and them, per se, to lead, to teach, to instruct, and to bring the congregation with them. Now, congregationalism does not necessarily mean that each church is separate and has nothing to do with anyone else. And Birkhoff is rightly criticized here, Birkhoff being the Presbyterian or the Calvinistic, the best of the Calvinistic theologians. Birkhoff is rightly criticized for his comments when he said that congregationalism calls for independency and denies the unity of the body of Christ. It does not. Congregationalism says that the only authority is in the local church, that there is no authority outside the church, that the Lord Jesus Christ is head of the church, and the Lord has his under shepherds in the church, and the only authority for a local church is in that local church. It may join together with others to do things. It may even be in associations with others, but when it comes to policy, the local church is supreme unto itself, responsible only to the Lord Jesus Christ, its head. This means that you may join in a denomination. There may be a large group, and in the congregational churches there are a large group, but that each church operates alone, joining together voluntarily. Now, the next phase, or the next type of government, is a modification of the congregational system, and that's called the federal system. And that tends to be associated with denominational churches. It's also called the representative system. by Chafer. And Presbyterian Reformed tend to operate on the federal system, but so do many Baptists. And that means that the local church gives over many of its governing functions to the denominational body and headquarters. So a local church doesn't make policy on everything. The local church accepts the policy of the denomination. And so whenever you have a union, and you tend to have churches who run themselves this way, they belong to the union, and there's the Baptist Union of New Zealand, there's the Presbyterian Churches of New Zealand, they have a union. And when you have a union, it means that you might make local policy, but the big issues are all made representatively at the assembly each year, or at the session each year. And you would send a number of delegates to the National Assembly of your denomination, and that National Assembly would make policy and bring the policy back to your local church, and your local church would have to live with it or lump it or secede from the union and become a Congregationalist church and stand alone. So you understand the concept. A Congregationalist organization, the church stands alone. It doesn't accept policy from anywhere outside itself. Many congregations, however, are part of a bigger organization, a union of churches, the Baptist Union, Presbyterian Churches of New Zealand, the Methodist Churches, the Congregational Churches. And if they're in a big denomination, you will find that each church will send a number of delegates to the National Assembly of that denomination each year, and that National Assembly sets the big policy. So if they're going to accept women in the ministry, it's the National Assembly that decides there'll be women ministers. The local church has 3 delegates at the conference. There may be 300 delegates. Your church has 3 of the 300. You might say, no, we don't want women pastors. You can be outvoted, and women will be trained for the ministry, and one of them may be sent to your church. In some of these systems, and some are more rigorous than others, in some federal systems, a minister will be sent to a church. You will ask the central assembly, say, we need a minister, and they'll send the person they want. But in most federal systems in New Zealand, most representative systems here in the Baptist and Presbyterian that I know most about, the individual church has the right of refusal. So the church will say to the central body, we need a minister, and they will say, well, these are the people who are available, and those people have the opportunity to apply for the job in your local church, and you have the right of acceptance or refusal of that person for ministry. But you must toe the party line in the federal system. And so if there's a church policy on homosexuals, you have to toe the party line. If you are wanting to do a Bible teaching series on a certain subject, and it's your turn to host a special missionary conference, your Bible teaching program goes out the door, and all the people from all over the place descend on you, and you have that conference in your church. You are part of a bigger organization. Many policy decisions are not made in your local church. They're made outside it. So you've got, if you like, rather than separate things, you've got a continuum, a line, from the minimal organisation at one end, the minimal government structure, to the congregational structure, with variations in between, where the church is local, it's restricted to itself, it makes policy for itself, no one tells it what to do, the church members themselves decide, through to the federal system, which has its variations, where you are part of a bigger denomination, and the denomination makes the policy. You support or reject whatever, but you have no right to change it once it's made. You can only CC, you can leave. And as Ryrie points out, if congregations decide to leave, it can be a very expensive operation, because often the local church has all its property in the denominational trust. The Baptist churches have a Baptist Union Trust, and the property deeds of all Baptist churches are in the trust. What does that mean? Well, it means if you want to secede from the union, you can take your congregation, but you can't take the buildings. Even though that congregation has spent all the money and put all their effort into those buildings, if they leave the union, they lose the church. Now, I know one Baptist, in fact, I know of two Baptist churches that have seceded from the Baptist Union in New Zealand and have got their property out. So some, I know the Baptists have been fairly good on that, but others haven't. And many Presbyterian churches were caught in this situation with the gearing controversy because some churches wanted to secede from the Presbyterian Church because of gearing stand and because the National Assembly didn't deal with them 21 years ago. What happened? Well, the churches that wanted to secede were just told politely that if they wanted to go, they could go, but they left the building where it was. They could go and meet in a hall. Some Presbyterian churches did that, and they haven't gone anywhere since. There's a couple of Bible Presbyterian churches in this nation. They haven't really grown. They haven't really done very much at all. They haven't had much impact. So you see, the federal system has that hook whereby you leave, you've got nothing at all. And I remember talking to some Presbyterian elders several years ago now, over 10 years ago now, and they wanted to leave. And one of these men had given a church building to the church. It was on his land. The building had been purchased by him at an earlier time. It had been written off as a church, and he had bought it and done it up. And he did it up, and he invested thousands of dollars, and he gave that church to his local church circuit. There were five churches in this group. And he gave this church to the Presbyterian Assembly as a Presbyterian church, and it was dedicated as such. And he told me, he said, I don't want to be involved in the Presbyterian church anymore, but if we secede, they would even take the building I gave away and I would have no say in it. So there are certain things in this system, you see, which trap many people. And when people start realizing that God's word is at stake on an issue, and if they want to pull out of a church, sometimes financially, things can be made very hot for them. And you've got to understand that when you're dealing in some of these areas. And of course, if you are the minister of a church that wants to secede, you've got to get hold of those title deeds, if you can, by one way or the other, before you make it public that you're going to secede. Because once you make it public you're seceding from the union, there's very little chance you'll take the property with you, even though the people themselves are the ones who provided all the money for that property. So, you've got these systems, the episcopal, the hierarchical system, the representative, the denominational system, and the congregational system. And of course, the congregational system can have a pastor who makes the policy, or the elders who make the policy, or the whole congregation who makes the policy. And there's that sort of variation in government within the congregational system as well. Now, note the last paragraph on page 411. Too much congregationalism fails to profit from the gifts of leadership. Quite right. If all the congregation want to have a say, and if immature and carnal believers are running the place, you're going to have trouble. You've got hell on wheels, quite literally. And many churches find that out to their disquiet. I remember my grandmother telling me about a Baptist minister who resigned in the 1950s. And he said he would never go back into bondage with the Baptists. And I didn't understand what my grandmother was talking about, and she explained, and she said, well, that man had gifts of leadership, but he was with a carnal and immature church, and they just ran him ragged. They just wouldn't let him do the godly thing. They wouldn't let him follow the spiritual path. And the congregation wanted to tell him what to do, how to preach, when not to preach, and how long to preach. So you see, as Ryrie points out, if you have too much congregationalism with too little Bible knowledge and maturity, you won't go anywhere. the leadership gifts that God gives won't be exercised. In this debate, some things are clear. The church and the Roman government were separate. There was no national church in New Testament times. The hierarchical church was a post-biblical development. It came in the 2nd and 3rd century. So you can eliminate those two as biblical concepts. The early church did have a government structure. Local churches, though they fellowshipped and cooperated with each other, were not organizationally linked together. So your federal and representative system isn't biblical either. The congregation was involved in some matters. Leaders did take the reins in other matters. The New Testament picture seems to include a blend of congregational and federal government limited to the local level. And I think that's a very fair summary of the biblical position. The biblical position is each congregation operating independently, with the congregation having a say, but responding to the leadership gifts that the Lord has given to the church through godly elders and the leading elder, who will be the pastor. Once again, I come back to that basic point from Titus. It is the man at the top that matters finally, not the organization. Now, Chafer, on pages 266 and 267, looks at the three forms. He divides them into three: the episcopal, the representative, and the congregational. And he has another very similar, very good summary, the last paragraph of his discussion on 267. I'll let you read through that section there. It's a very good summary. So if you look at Ryrie, chapter 72 and 73. In chapter 73, he looks at qualified leadership for the church. And if you look at both chapter 72 and 73, and then read Chafer, chapter 39, that will summarize the things that we have been looking at tonight and over the last week or so. Now, what I want to do, just as we finish here, is look at the words that describe the leaders of the church. The first is pastor-teacher. Have that, of course, in Ephesians, but also have it referred to in Corinthians. And there are two Greek words here, poimenos kai didaskalos. Now, poimenos means pastor, or, literally, shepherd. So the first word for the leader of the church is the pastor-teacher. That is the gift given to the church. And we know, because the Holy Spirit never leaves the church without gifts it requires, we know that there will always be at least one man with the gift of pastor-teacher for every congregation. Poimenos kai didaskalos, shepherd and teacher. Pastor just means shepherd. Shepherd and teacher. One who cares for the sheep, one who teaches the sheep. What did Jesus say to Peter? The last chapter of John's Gospel, feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Look after the little ones, look after the big ones. Feed them. Teach them the Word of God. Of course, the food is the Word of God. So the first word here is the pastor-teacher. And so you have both the caring, shepherding function, which we've been looking at over the last few weeks, and you have the teaching function, the feeding. The second word which refers to the leader of the church is the elder. And the Greek word here is presbyteros. All the Presbyterians can smile, because that's where, of course, the Presbyterians get their name from. They just take presbyteros and add an IAN to it, Presbyterian. presbyteros, someone who is ruled by elders. And of course, Presbyterian churches are ruled by a session of elders who often rule the pastor, sadly. But anyway, the second word, which is a biblical word, is the word elder, presbyteros. Now, what does the elder do? Well, the elder is the word which describes the position of leader of the church. As we've seen, it is a plural. When it's used of churches in the ancient world, there are more than one always. More than one elder in each church. They are the leaders. They are the older men. And the word presbyteros really refers to the position of dignity. And the elder should be a man of dignity, an older person. Of course, no one should be a pastor at least until they're 30. That was the pattern in the ancient world. Very few pastors were appointed before they were over 30 years of age. Until then, they would serve as deacons or in other areas. And you can always quote Spurgeon, but Spurgeon is one of the exceptions. In fact, he is the exceptional man, probably, of church history. He's one of the exceptions, perhaps one or two. But the pattern is men would serve in the church and would become elders. And, of course, the pastor is the elder of the congregation. He leads the elders. He's the leader of the elders. Well, if he's going to be the leader of the elders, he can't be a pup. Can't be a 17-year-old. Very often. Now, you get a 17-year-old like Spurgeon, he might be able to lead some elders. But very few men have that ability. The Alexander the Greats of this world, of course, Alexander the Great was another one of these characters who, as a teenager, led an army and defeated an empire. He was only 17 or 18 when he took control of the armies of Macedonia. But these people are very rare. So the elder is a position of dignity and headship, leadership. It means elder or leader. There's a leadership function. The other word for this man, and we of course have seen from Titus that elder and bishop is the same, and the word for bishop is episkopos. Don't worry too much about the spelling, you'll come across these words, episkopos. Of course, you get the Episcopalian church named themselves after this, and that is the hierarchical system. And the Episcopal church centers around bishops and archbishops. But from the scriptures, we know that the bishop was the elder. It was the same person from Titus. A bishop, verse 7, Titus chapter 1, is the same as the elder of verse 5. Now, what does episkopos mean? Well, episkopos means administrator or steward. And what does that mean? Well, it means chairman of the board, we could put it today. It means the man that God holds responsible for the church. And of course, that's the point that Paul is making to Titus. Titus, if you are choosing men to be elders, you must make sure that they can function as bishops, as overseers, as men who God will hold responsible. And what are the characteristics? Well, the characteristics are character traits. They've got to be men who are under control, whose families are under control, who doctrinally are sound, who have impeccable character. So you see, the elder, the pastor teacher, the bishop, the same person. And that person requires the character that is spelt out here. You have three functions, don't you see? He's got to be an elder. Someone who has respect and dignity and a few years under his belt. Bit of experience. Doesn't need to be grey. I once worked with one man who didn't believe anyone could tell him anything about the church unless you were 70, like he was. Now that's not right. That's wrong. Paul says to Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth. And Timothy's in his 30s when Paul says that to him. So it's important, that principle. But you've got to have a few years so that you've got a bit of dignity and so that you can lead and so that you know what leadership's about. Then you've got to have a pastor's heart. You've got to be a shepherd who cares for the sheep. You've got to be a teacher, one who will teach and feed the sheep the word of God. And you've got to be a bishop, a man who is prepared to take responsibility for the sheep. And an administrator, ready to look after the things of God in the local church. Now you say, well, has every elder got to be able to fulfill these three functions? Not necessarily, no. Some of your elders won't be pastors and teachers. But all your elders must be able to fulfill the characteristics of a bishop. They must be all men who are responsible. They must be all men who have characters that are impeccable. They must be all men who are administrators, who are prepared to administer the things of God. And then, of course, you have the deacons, and that is just the Greek word, diakonos. And it's sometimes translated in our King James as deacon, other times it's translated as minister. Same word. Deacon and minister mean the same thing. And what does it mean? It means the man who serves the tables, the waiter. And that means the practical servant of the church to do the things that the deacons require doing. And as we have already seen, a deacon may have the gift of evangelist, he may have the gift of teacher. We've got two evangelists in the diaconate of the Church of Jerusalem, Stephen and Philip. Some of the other deacons mentioned there may have been evangelists and others as well, and counselors, all sorts. The deacon may have any gift. His office is a social work office, but he may have any gift and may exercise it freely in the church. And as I pointed out, the diaconate is the area where you'll train your elders of tomorrow. So you make a man a deacon in the church. In fact, as we've seen from Acts chapter 6, the congregation are the ones who really choose the deacons, or should, if you're following the biblical pattern. They should choose who should be a deacon. The principles are laid down in Timothy. The characteristics, the character traits for a deacon, and in Acts chapter 6, the congregation choose a group of people, and the elders appoint from that group. The congregation has chosen the numbers they want. And then they watch those men and women as deacons and deaconesses, and they look at the men particularly and see who is to be an elder in the future. And from the deacons, the elders should then be chosen. And that was the pattern of the early church. Now, note one principle here. Keep gifts and offices separate. An elder may have a variety of gifts. An elder could have the gifts of helps. He might be administrator. Might have the gift of teacher. He might have the gift of evangelist. The elders may have many gifts. The deacons may have many gifts. The gift function is separate from the office. The office of elder is to administer, control, rule, and lead the local church. The head elder should be the pastor, who is also the Bible teacher of the local church. But there will be other Bible teachers in the church, and they may be deacons, they may be elders. So it's very important to remember the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the offices in the church are not identical. And you may have men and women in various offices in the church as elders, deacons, deaconesses, who are not necessarily all going to have the same gifts. They may have many and varied gifts, and they should. In fact, you'll find they will, because the Holy Spirit will give you all the gifts you need to function in the church. But there are certain personality and character traits you need if you're to be a deacon, deaconess, or elder. And we have them laid down here in Titus and in Timothy, and for the deacons also, Acts chapter 6. The important thing about church government, and let me reinforce it again for the third time, is get the right people in the job, and the job will be done. If you ignore the character traits spelt out here in Titus, if you ignore the character traits spelt out in Timothy, if you ignore the character traits for deacons spelled out in Acts chapter 6, you are cruising to disaster in your church. And most churches that I've had experience with over the years who have had trouble in their organisation, have had trouble because they've got people in the eldership who shouldn't be elders, they don't meet the qualifications spiritually. They've had deacons who shouldn't be deacons, they don't meet the qualifications spiritually. And they've had deaconesses who shouldn't be deaconesses, they don't meet the qualifications spiritually. And often, they have people in the board who stop the gifts of the Spirit being ministered at all. So people with the gift of teacher don't get the opportunity to teach and develop the gift. People with the gift of helps don't get the chance to administer because it's all tied up in a small group. The elders hold all the administrative tasks to themselves. They don't give them out and let people learn and be able to minister as administrators. And of course, that's a gift. They don't let people sing. They don't let people do other things in the church. They hold everything to themselves, and therefore the body isn't able to function. The Spirit always gives enough gifts for the body to function. What is the job of the eldership? To lead, guide, direct, and feed. And part of that means looking for those in the congregation with gifts and letting them function in the way the Spirit wants them to function, providing training for them that they might function more and better, that the Lord might be glorified more, that the church might grow more and more. So I hope this has been a practical rather than a theoretical introduction for you into church government and administration. Now, any questions on the basic structures? Remember the reading. Read chapters 72 and 73 of Ryrie. Don't skimp here. And read 39 of Chafer. You should have probably read it by now anyway. There are 34 questions in that assignment. Only do every second one. If you are able, do all. But every second one would be acceptable. Choose the odds or the evens, it won't matter. Any questions? Remember, God stresses people, not structures. Get the people right and get the people doing what God wants them to do to encourage the gifts of all the priesthood, which is all the believers, and you've got a church that'll be up, motoring and running, because the leaders will lead and everyone else will follow willingly, joyfully, in the Lord, in accordance with the word. No questions? Take a break.